Just a question for the children before we start, and you don't have to answer this straight away. It's such something that you might want to think about and have it talked to Mum and Dad either later on tonight or during the week. And the question is, why was Jesus born to die? Why was Jesus born to die? Come to God's Word now. Thanks for your prayer with us. At the cross, we see the horror of our sins on public display. We also see the wonder of God's love. Yet in a sense, this is more than love. It is better described as grace, because it is love to the undeserving. Jesus' death on the cross was foreshadowed in Scripture. Perhaps the two most significant examples of this are found in what could be called the first mention of the Gospel in Genesis, and then the Passover in Exodus. These provide us with some very important background as we consider what has just been read from chapter 3 of Genesis and also chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Let's reread the early part of Genesis about this first mention of the Gospel. God says to the serpent or Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," literally seed, "and hers," literally seed singular. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The crushing or striking of Satan's head occurred through the cross. The offspring, or literally seed, of the woman is singular and refers to Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus as a substitute fully paid for all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Satan and sin, therefore, have no control over them. Salvation is all of grace received by faith as a free gift. It doesn't depend on any goodness of our own or anything we can do. The devil is therefore a defeated enemy. The death of Jesus on the cross was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament Passover. This occurred at the time of the Exodus. It was the last judgment upon Egypt. It caused Pharaoh to let God's people go free. In the Passover, a lamb was slain, eaten by each household, and the blood spread on the door frames of the houses. When the angel of death saw this blood, he passed over those houses. In the houses of all the Egyptians, however, because their door frames were not covered by the lamb's blood, the firstborn died. Once again, we see the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, represented in the slain Passover lamb, setting his people free. People who were under the control of Pharaoh as a representative type of Satan. It is highly symbolic that Jesus' crucifixion took place at the same time the Jews were to hold the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And so, in the passage from chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we see clearly Jesus, Christ, the seed of the woman, at the cross. This is for our closer attention this evening as we marvel at and are humbled by the amazing love and grace of God. What does this all mean for us 2,000 years later? The answer to this question is a very personal one. The condition of our souls as we contemplate the events which took place at Calvary is a matter of the utmost importance for every one of us at this present time, because the cross has implications for all of eternity. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is well known for its sheer cruelty. Jesus had already been horribly mistreated and tortured by the soldiers. Added to this, in his weakened state, he was forced to carry his own cross, the very instrument by which his physical sufferings would be so greatly multiplied. They crucified him by driving nails through his hands and feet in order to hold him attached to the cross. There, at what was called the place of the skull, he was lifted up, made a public spectacle, and left exposed to the elements to die. Added to all of this was a further indignity. Jesus, the sinless one, who had been falsely accused and condemned to die in agony, was placed in between two convicted criminals. These men were also crucified, but here there is a very moving outcome for one of them. One of them was repented and acknowledged Jesus as King. He heard those beautiful words from his suffering Lord, which have been recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What follows on from this in John's Gospel is also highly significant. It is to do with the sign which Pilate had placed on the cross concerning Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages so that all could read it. This was a big concern for the chief priests, who wanted Pilate to change the wording to say that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate refused. The reason for the Jews' request was likely an attempt to avoid responsibility for Jesus' death. They, similar to Pilate, did not want to be accountable for the death of Jesus. Pilate had washed his hands, but the Jews were in a much more serious position because they had more knowledge and had arranged the outcome through their judicial processes and manipulations. How different is this to the response of believers towards accountability for his death? Repentant sinners who have been forgiven through what Jesus accomplished on the cross freely acknowledge that it is our sins which put him to death. We accept the accountability, and whilst heartbroken for his sufferings, also marvel that we are now clothed in his righteousness by faith. As the Apostle Peter says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Some refer to this as the divine transaction. Famous hymns have been written in response to what God in Christ has done for us in his death on the cross. For example, John Wesley wrote from Count von Zinzendorf's earlier words, "Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Furthermore, there is the significance of the removal of Jesus' clothing and the soldiers casting lots for it. Jesus became naked so that we could have the garments of salvation from him. The shame of nakedness came in with sin, and the account of this is also recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. After eating the forbidden fruit, we are told of the woman and the man that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. This is a reminder of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. He was made sin for us. The seamlessness of the garment he wore next to his skin points us to his perfect righteousness, which becomes ours by grace through faith. Another beautiful hymn has the words, "His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified, in Christ I live, for in my place he died." Psalm 22 in the Old Testament foretold some of these things which happened at the cross. We read from it as follows. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The use of the word "woman" in Jesus' words to John from the cross also requires our deeper consideration. It draws our attention to an association with the use of the word "woman" in Genesis chapter 3, where the expression "seed of the woman" is used. Some are concerned about Jesus' use of the word "woman" from the cross in relation to his mother, committing her into John's care. When we associate it with the phrase used in Genesis, however, It takes on a beautiful and moving gospel meaning. Here it is likely that Jesus is profoundly honouring his mother because she was chosen for the virgin birth of the promised child who would crush Satan's head. Jesus had also used the word woman when addressing his mother at the wedding in Cana. Here Mary had asked for Jesus' help because the wine was running out. The well-known miracle was the turning of water into wine. The reason for his use of the word woman here could also be drawing a connection with the real purpose of his mission. His mission was not just to be a miracle worker, but the one who would crush the serpent's head by going to the cross. Perhaps his mother needed to be reminded of this far greater purpose for his life and the horrific death which was to come, saving his people from their sins. That Jesus saw himself in this way is further evidenced in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, where he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Or more literally, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus' mother Mary was in a privileged position. As the mother of our Saviour, she was also a sinner, born in sin, as we are, but came to saving faith in him, along with the other disciples who believed. This draws our attention to the moving reality that the death of Mary's son, our Lord Jesus, meant that she would live with him in eternity. Many years ago, there was another mother who knew her child had to die. There had been great joy in the family over the news that she was expecting another child. This great joy, however, turned into terrible sadness when during a routine ultrasound it was discovered that the mother had cancer in her reproductive system. The treatment for the removal of the cancer resulted in the death of the child. In a strange gospel parallel, the death of the child resulted in the saving of the mother's life. Also, this was a covenant child, and a wonderful hope dawned, in that this mother and her child would one day be reunited in resurrection glory in the presence of Jesus, our Saviour King. The terrible cruelty of what happened at Calvary should never be lost on us. In his account of Jesus' death on the cross, the Apostle John also emphasizes the fact that what happened was a fulfillment of Scripture. For those who were familiar with the Old Testament writings, the death of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would resonate with a number of passages they had read or heard before. Jesus' words from verse 28 of chapter 19 were, "I am thirsty." This can be related back to a psalm where David records his own distress and suffering with the words, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." In Jesus' case, they gave him wine vinegar soaked in a sponge, and when he drank it, we are told that he said, "It is finished," then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Another fulfillment is that none of Jesus' bones were broken. The Jews had requested that the legs of those on the crosses be broken. This would hasten death so that they could be taken down from the crosses before the Sabbath. When they came to Jesus, this was not necessary because he was already dead. The Old Testament parallels with this are in Exodus chapter 12, speaking of the Passover lamb. "It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house, do not break any of the bones. And another parallel, with David speaking of the Lord's deliverance of the righteous man in the Psalms. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Psalm 34. Yet another parallel is found in the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." All these passages should tell us that Jesus' death on the cross was no random occurrence. It was purposed by God beforehand in Old Testament events, which confirmed that Jesus Christ was indeed the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. The burial of Jesus is recorded for us in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take away Jesus' body. It is significant that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but here it seems that his love for Jesus overcame his fear. May it be so with us, that our love for our Saviour would make us bold in his service, even in the face of persecution. Pilate granted Joseph's request and he took the body away. In Matthew's account of this event, we are given more information. He tells us the following. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Here we see further the devotion of the fearful disciple who became brave. There is also another person mentioned in connection with Jesus' burial. He too became brave. He accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. His name was Nicodemus, and we're told that he was the one who had first come to Jesus by night. An account of Nicodemus's previous meeting with Jesus is earlier in John's letter. The way Jesus spoke with him shows that he did not really know who Jesus was. At some stage, however, the darkness of his soul seems to have become light. It could have been through what Jesus said to him at the earlier meeting, predicting his crucifixion. This is recorded for us as follows. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The final part of chapter 19 describes how and where Jesus' body was cared for. Jewish burial customs were observed. The body was placed in a new tomb in a garden near where he was crucified. The timing is highly significant because this took place on the day before the Passover feast. The true Lamb of God, who became our Passover, was crucified. All who feed on him by faith are saved from God's judgment against sin. As the seed of the woman, Jesus was crucified. The seed has fallen to the ground and produced many seeds. Let's read more from the passage of John chapter 12, part of which we looked at before. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'Their hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To truly see Jesus is a life-changing experience. In suffering to death on the cross, Jesus gave up his life for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need to be aware of two very important things. Firstly, that we who are sinners become righteous before God in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. There is no place for self-righteousness in God's kingdom, because it is the opposite of the gospel of his grace. In Galatians chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul's protection of the Gentile disciples from the consequences of the Apostle Peter's behaviour, withdrawing to eat with the Jewish believers. This looks like a picture of the fragmented denominational church. His conclusion is as follows. If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. In commenting on this wrongful separation of Jewish and Gentile believers, Calvin says, the grace of Christ places them, the Jews, on a level with the Gentiles, and the remedy which is common to both shows that both had laboured under the same disease. Many years ago, at a church picnic, races were held. First came the men's race. When the starting signal was given, they ran individually towards the finish line. Next, it was the women's turn. They came to the start, and when the signal was given to begin the race, they joined hands and walked to the finish line. Which one of these do you think is a picture of the denominational church? Which one of these do you think is a picture of the church as it should be? Indwelling sin resists the leveling reality of gospel grace. The second very important thing to remember is that we are in Christ by faith alone. It is the hand of faith, or trust if you like, that receives the garment of Jesus' perfect righteousness and puts it on. May we all be clothed in this most wonderful way. Amen.